Years since we have done the book of Acts. I can hardly believe it. 10 years ago, when we studied it last in Discovery, around my birthday time, I came walking in. We were at the old Bible church. And I came into that fireside room, and everyone jumped up and started dancing the Hava Nagila. And I was like, what in the world? You know, because we had been studying it. And as my birthday gift, they gave me a trip to Israel. I mean, it was so magnificent. And I had cards from all the Discovery women to read on the plane, and it was just the most precious time. And some friends, Vincent Randy, they kind of felt sorry for him, so they shipped in and sent him with me. And we really had a wonderful time. And I usually don't know how long ago something's been, but because of that trip in my journal, you know, I have the date of landing in the Holy Land. Oh, you know, to see it over that sea that we had been studying, and the coastline, and landing and having it be so much like Miami of my childhood, where the planes still land out on the airport and you get in a little bus and drive to the airport. It's hot. It was hot when we went. A very extraordinary place that fills our news with sadness, with so much violence that has been the history of that region since its very beginning. The period in history that we are going to study this year in the Acts of the Apostles, which really this book should be more correctly named the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he moves on these young early believers and guides them in works that he has planned in advance of them to go and do. In obedience, they walk. And people see an extraordinary person in them come forth. And the people themselves become collections of lovers of God through whom great light went out into the world. And that beginning is what we're going to study. Just at the beginning here, I'm going to go through the sort of rudimentary things that are in the study Bible of why, of who wrote it, when it was written. And then I want to paint a picture really of Peter and of Paul, who will be principal players in the book of Acts and the world that they came into, so that you can begin to, in your imagination, step back and see this truth as the history that it is, and also as the active word that it is even today in our lives. We live in a world not unlike some of the world they live in, in some ways very different. So that's important. Those margins are important for you to see. So let me start with just these few facts. Acts was written in, they think, about 63 A.D. And the reason they think that is that there's no record of the fall of Jerusalem in this history. And there's no record of Paul's death in this history. And they are pretty sure that was in Nero's reign. So they're thinking somewhere between 63 and 70. They think Paul died around 65. So they think that the physician Luke, who was truly a physician, referred to that, accompanied the Apostle Paul on many of his journeys, wrote this very fine history. The reasons they think it's Luke is that it is so such an educated piece of material. It is very precise. The details are very accurate to the time, so much so that when Luke wrote, for example, the sections that are still in Palestine of the church, he uses Aramaic isms. You know, different ways that they spoke in Galilee and they spoke in Jerusalem. He has the accent down, so to speak. He uses the right terms to describe it. Once he gets in the outer world, he uses all pure classical Greek to define it. So he's extremely precise to who would have been telling the story, how it would have sounded, and what it looked like. He was beloved, is what he was called, the beloved physician. He probably attended Paul, who had some affliction, we know, from the epistles that Paul wrote, perhaps something with his eyes, but was also one who was documenting, carefully documenting, gathering the histories for some mystery man named Theophilus, who was a Greek person, that's a very Greek name. It also has a meaning, one who studies God. And so it could be taken in a sense of anyone who studies God would be interested in this history, but there probably was a real Theophilus that he was writing to. This is the second piece of Luke's writing. His first writing was the Gospel of Luke. It's the only gospel we have where the boyhood of Jesus, babyhood, the visit to the Temple Mount, the ministry of John the Baptist coming out, very vivid detail of his birth. All of that is Luke, who gathered these facts from people who were eyewitnesses and recorded them. You see that same meticulous care in this book of Acts of the Apostles. He knew these people, and he wrote carefully what they were saying as a history for us. In a few moments, Lori Newell is going to come up and go over how to use your notebooks this year with a wonderful study that's been devised. And with that, you will recognize some places where studying history is a little different than, say, studying the prophet Isaiah, although certainly there's histories in Isaiah. Very different from studying a gospel, where, yes, there's some history of what Jesus did, but a lot more spiritual input in each act that was done. In Acts, you're seeing almost an overall big view of how people saw God and then saw God afresh, or saw him anew. What was it that made this one man, Jesus, change the world as we know it truly? And it's really more of a marvel when you hear the world in which he was born, how little influence. I mean, it was a fullness of time, the prophets tell us, that Jesus was born. It was a time with great influence from the outside that was modern. They were the latest thing on the block. They didn't think of themselves as being old any more than we think of ourselves as being old. But 1,000 years from now, we'll be antiquities to somebody. Okay? They were the latest thing on the block. They had the latest aqueducts and highways and ways of thinking. They had theater. They had games. All of this was the Hellenistic influence that was in Palestine when Jesus came. And Scripture calls it the fullness of time. That for the first time in the world, there was a known language that could be understood in every country you went to, which was classical Greek. There were roads to get there. When the saying came out, all roads lead to Rome, it's true. They did. In fact, they measured the length of those roads literally from the governing building in the middle. There's a hill, something hill, in the middle of Rome. They'd measure the length of a highway from that building. And everything, all their thought, their thinking, the rule came from that part of the world. And yet an older world existed, the Jewish world that Jesus was born into. So let me give you some details about this world, how the Romans got there, and what it is that Jesus saw when he came. There were about 2 million people who lived in Palestine at the time that Jesus was born, and all of Palestine. There were 5 provinces that were Roman areas for rule that had been sliced up. And they had Roman names like Idumea and Galilee and Perea. There were a bunch of them. If I give them all to you, you won't remember them anyway. But there's a bunch of them, and you'll see them on your maps. In 63 B.C., before the Lord came, Pompey, the Roman general, came and laid siege for about 3 months to Jerusalem. And they had heard he was coming. It was a terrible time. But what Pompey did, and this is really interesting for our study today, is that when Pompey got there, he went into the temple area, right into the holy place, and ripped back the curtain to the Holy of Holies. And all he saw was an empty room. Nothing else was in there. The Ark of the Covenant had not been returned. It is probably still hidden somewhere. Many people think that today, somewhere out, actually in the Golgotha area, outside the gates, below the ground, in tunnels that can no longer be excavated because of the way that land is split up. That Ark of the Covenant, that was the place where the priests met with God, The place was kept holy where God was, even though the ark had not been there for a very long time. Pompey was shocked that these people had all this fanfare for an empty room. He marched straight out of the temple and didn't touch anything, did not desecrate it, and allowed the Jewish religion to go on being practiced as it had, with this distinction that the high priest answered to Rome. They even kept his vestments in their keeping except for the high holy days. So there was some maneuvering through the classes of family that had sort of always lobbied for positions for the Jews, even with the Syrians who were in charge prior to Rome coming in. They had been for hundreds of years under many different countries that were over them. When we think today in modern history, oh, poor Israel, they've gone back and finally they have it again. The most Israel ever had was in the days of King David. And even then, their possession of the land did not reach the borders that God had delineated for them. They have been a people with great struggle and hardship, a people precious to God, who stood and lived and died for the truth of his existence and the purity of his law. In more modern histories, there are terrible stories of pogroms where Jews were killed in the name of Jesus, terrible things, where people were literally wrapped in their prayer shawls and burned alive. These are not a people that we look down on. They are a people that we have great gratitude and literal connection to because Christianity's roots are Jewish. It would be it'd be important for you to hear this, and it's hard, but Christianity is a new religion. Many writings today want to say Christianity is Jewish. It has a Jewish root, but the way in which it is lived and the power in which it is lived and the grace, the personal grace that is the center message of Christianity is very unique to Christianity. And we'll see the birth of that in this book of Acts, how this begins to take form as Jesus' teachings and the testimony of those who knew him goes out. What new thing comes that is rooted in this great, great faith of Judaism? In 40 BC, Herod was named king. They put a puppet king over Israel. Now, this Herod is the same Herod that was there when Jesus was born. He was terribly corrupt, terribly jealous for his position. He even had his three sons killed on his deathbed because they had wanted to get some of his sons killed before he died for fear they would become king even while he was dying. He had his wife murdered, servants murdered, anybody who he thought was dangerous. So it's no surprise that he is the king that ordered all the babies under three to be killed in Bethlehem. He is that king. And he comes up right through the time Jesus is born and dies as he is still a little boy. During the time that he is king, his three sons, after his death, become king. Not king, but they're given by Rome certain parts of those five provinces to rule. One of them was supposed to be kind of like a mini king. These were going to be like three mini kings. And one of them was set aside. And in his place, Rome began to send governors. And this is where Pontius Pilate for 10 years sets in later in that story. He has a 10-year rule just for the area of Judea where Jerusalem is. Herod's rule was in Perea, which was over the River Jordan, kind of where Jordan is today, but a little beneath it, and right up to the tip of the Sea of Galilee. He also had the Galilee region. So later you see, we know in the story that when Jesus is crucified, for example, that these two make friends at that time, this Roman governor and this king who has replaced his father, who is over those areas. So it's setting this kind of enormous rule. What did this look like? It looked like this. Their police were Roman soldiers. So in the tiniest village, there were Roman soldiers. They had on their little red cape, and they usually wore bronze breastplate. They had a spear. This is how they ruled the people. Because, you know, you look at histories and think, why didn't they overthrow these people? There were surely fewer of them than the people that were there. But it was the weapons. It's always the weapons, you all. Who has the biggest weapon is the one in control. And their weapons, they carried a javelin and a two-edged sword. The javelin would bend if it made contact, and so you couldn't throw it after that. So once it was thrown, if the guy, if it had missed, tried to return it, it would go sideways. It had barbs in it, so if you tried to pull it out, it would kill you worse than the going in. So there was great fear of a terrible power that these people were over. Some of these, they watched everything that went on in those Jewish villages. There were pockets of outlaws in Palestine who were like the zealots who wanted to have small uprisings, kind of terrorists today, who would try and jump the government and get some rule back. Some of those people were followers of Jesus. They came after hoping he would bring some kind of might and violent force in to take control. Most of the people were just getting by, the Jewish people. Their customs were to work. They usually, a middle-class person had to go still to the middle of town for their water. Only a very wealthy person had their own well. They were very interdependent. Their daily bread meant literally a woman got up and made a fire. She ground barley till she had a bowl full. She added some water, a handful of the dough from the day before. It rose and she baked it. They ate a lot of smoked fish, fresh fruit. They didn't have sugar. They had wild honey and they had syrup that was made from grapes that was very sweet. They sweetened everything with that. Very, very devout in terms of following the word of the Lord. Every synagogue in Jerusalem alone at the time of Jesus and at the time where, you know, Acts begins just 40 days after Jesus. I mean, he's 40 days presenting himself to people of his resurrection, not visions, but really appearing where he could eat something and they could see him and breakfast with him, and yet divine in that he would appear and disappear. They saw an extraordinary, supernatural thing they could not get their minds around. And this, at this time, those 40 days, is just the time I'm speaking of is the time they live in that this book is birthed. The Romans are still in charge. The Jews themselves, who are the ruling class, there are about 70 on that council that we've talked about in the Gospels before. A very, very conservative group, a very liberal group, which did not trust that God's word was all the way true. These were the Sadducees. The Pharisees were believing a new thought of the day, which was resurrection from the dead. That was not something they had always followed. So there were ruling classes that were clashing that they did not have safety. But here's what their day was like. The woman baked, they ate food. The men, every evening, went to their little synagogue. It wasn't just on the Sabbath day. They sat and they read the scriptures. It was encased in leather. It was bound in linen. They would open it and read a portion. They memorized it. The little boys alone went to school. The girls did not. And they learned, now I'm sure that they learned prayers and they learned at synagogue, but the boys were the ones who were taught this word. And if they were extremely well off, or a Jew from another part of the world who was well off and well thought of, they would go to Jerusalem and enter like a university of study with very prominent teachers. And all day they would study. When we see Jesus argue on the steps of the temple and we'll see Peter do the same thing, and the apostles making a case for the Lord, that is so common to the way they learn. In fact, even today you can see the exposed steps on the south side of the temple they have excavated. And they say that is where the people sat and the teachers would stand at the bottom and teach up to them. Like kind of like our law classrooms or in a university when you have that auditorium seating. They could hear, they could listen, they liked that kind of, on the other hand, kind of talking. And there's never an answer to that on the other hand kind of talking. There's this, but on the other hand, there's this. And here came Jesus in the middle of that saying, and there's this, which is the only way. Jesus was not crucified because they did not believe in a Messiah. Most Jews were expecting a Messiah, whether he was a political deliverer or a spiritual deliverer. They were expecting him. In fact, at that time, there was a heated expectation for him. A lot of extra study was going on. He was crucified because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. So the whole argument that you will see as Acts unfolds is that he is that Messiah. And the proofs that are given for that, not only from Scripture, but in the way that they live and in the acts of God that he does through them and the fruit of what that ministry produces in their lives. So we'll watch as he is made evident in his people. Peter was a fisherman. He would have worn not these long robes that we see in the pictures. They probably wore short little skirts because it was hot out there in the sun and they got wet. They didn't, you know, it's funny, our holy ark stuff, because really, how could you get in those boats with all that stuff, you know, and sit with the wind blowing in your hair? I mean, really, they had to row and it was wet and salty and windy. They did have cloaks that they slept in and that they would have worn when the wind came up, but they stripped down to fish. They fished in the night from like 4 in the morning on. In the daytime, they'd mend their nets, salt the fish. They exported it far, far away, especially the Galilee region. It was known as the area of the Gentiles because so much Roman influence had settled in there, great cities. Where he was in a fishing village called Capernaum, which it really in Aramaic would have been pronounced Capernaum. It was a tiny village that has been excavated. It was actually cursed by Jesus, that and Chorazin and two others that had seen such works of God and had rejected him. And he said they would not last, and they have not. But in Capernaum, you see the synagogue where he taught still. The foundations have been excavated. A place for the children to sit, a place for the women to sit, a place for the men to sit, big columns that supported it. It was the center of their life. The Sea of Galilee is beautiful. Peter's house is right by the Sea of Galilee. It was named a landmark within 300 years of his death. It most likely is his house because it was called the Ecclesia for all those years. People kept meeting in Capernaum in Peter's house. It's kind of a roundhouse. Beautiful lake, hard work. He was probably somewhat prosperous because it was a larger house than the others that are there. He was in partnership with James and John, sons of Zebedee. They had a real fishing business. He was married. We know he had a mother-in-law. We don't know about children. Myth tells us, and I say this because it may be true, it's just not documented like Scripture is, that he was crucified upside down in Rome. Because he did not think that being crucified right side up, that he was worthy of it, because his Lord had been crucified that way. It's also said that he was made to watch his wife be crucified first, and that he yelled out, "Remember, remember, remember the Lord." And then they killed him. He lived a very unusual life. He was a good Jewish boy. He meets this Messiah. He has a hard time with all the hard sayings. He loves him with his whole heart. He's a man of the whole heart. You will see this in Peter. God supernaturally falls on him. He becomes a completely different person than you have seen him in the Gospels. Get ready for Peter. He is the rock. His faith was enormous. He saw and was not afraid to proclaim that Jesus was the one on whom everything should rest. And that's what Jesus called him, the rock on whom the church would be built. That faith that was unwavering on the godness of Jesus. That's Peter. Paul, on the other hand, was a Benjamite who lived in the city of Tarsus, which was up in Syria. It was about 16 miles from the Mediterranean Sea on a river. It was extremely prosperous, second to Rome and Alexandria in beauty and in just all the good stuff they had, the gorgeous buildings, the education, the arts. It was a really great place to be. It was known for Cilicia, which was a cloth made from goat hair. and he became a tent maker by trade. Everyone learned to trade. Paul was a tent maker, and you will see this in Acts, something he did very well. That was sort of like the L.L. Bean of the world, okay? Everybody wanted one of their tents because that cloth was extremely special for being water repellent and well made. It would hold together. So he's from that region. Paul was born of a Roman citizen. His father probably was so prominent, he was given that position because he was Jewish. That was unusual. And usually if it was conferred, it was because they had made some contribution that was rather large to the Roman government, or some way of helping and assisting them that gave him that right. So he was a Roman citizen by birth. He was very well taught. At 13, he went to Jerusalem and learned under Gamaliel, who was a very prominent teacher, who will also show up in this book. Paul becomes a Pharisee, which is the most conservative group, believing in the resurrection of the dead, but following the law to almost its absurdities, particularly given to the traditions of men. Just this week, I was at Barnes & Noble for a minute, and I went in to look at a Mishnah, which is a teaching that is a Jewish book of the law that is the priestly opinions, the opinions of the scholars, is deeply studied still. But it was incredible to see the amount of law and detail given to everything from when you put a roof on, it can be their four opinions of how to do it and still not be sinning. I mean, you all, it was, if you write, if it's with this, if it's with that, if it's with sand, if it's with dirt, if it's with spit, lots and lots of detail on which he was prided himself. He never saw Jesus when he came. He meets Jesus in the book of Acts. We'll see what happens to this zealot for the faith who hates those who would call him the Son of God. What happens with these two men? And what happens with the faith that Jesus left in their care to the apostles? What happens to the apostles? And what happens to all the people who hear this message? What happens to women? What happens to children who've been raised really without the influence of fathers? What happens to the Jews in the furthermost part of the world who don't even have synagogues and go to the river to pray? What happens to them? How the Lord kept on speaking through his people. And our challenge with our notebooks this year will be, how is he doing that in us? In the great world that we live in, with so much around us, and so much that isn't really healthy, really good. There's a lot that's evil. That terrible tension to have your foot in what is current so you can speak it and yet be kept your heart free and pure for God. The same conflict that both Peter and Paul had. How do we stay who we are in terms of our own value system and our own love of the Lord and feeling safe and good about ourselves and good about Him and be a part of this riffraff? And yet the Holy Spirit pushes and pushes and leads them out there as He does with us. And we will see that tension. The shepherd of our own children, the one who speaks the truth so they have the mouth of knowing how to handle this thing against all the arguments of the world. Great sermons are going to be in this book. Great sermons. Great acts of God. Great prayers will be prayed that we can learn from. Let me say something now, leaving this part, about your notebooks. And Lori's going to come in about 2 minutes and go through some really special things. I'm going to give you a backdrop here. If you'll turn with me towards the front, it's about page 3 or 4. And it's right after Discovery Bible Study things. It says Listening Study at the top. I'm going to read this. This is really important, you all, not just for this morning, but especially the first month, to read it as you go in every week to do your homework. Now, hopefully some of this will already be your practice. For some of you, this will be a new practice to learn. It's really important, this preamble piece to what Laurie is going to teach us. Emptying ourselves and being filled with the Spirit of God is the first step in listening study. It is that step of saying, Lord, here I am. Let me say this just to the side. You all, if this is new to you, this isn't a fill-in-the-blank where you need to find the answer to the question. This will be a learning of how to listen to God, of how to handle the truth, and what's true and what isn't. It's growing up. And we're told to grow up and to learn to listen to Him. This is our challenge this year, is to not judge ourselves by whether we saw everything, but whether we heard through the Scriptures the Lord speak to us. And we were able to empty ourselves and be filled and listen. I've had many people through the years say, Kathy, how do you study? And you'd probably be pretty shocked. Most of my studying is reading it and reading it and reading it and reading it and saying, Lord, I just don't get it. I don't get that part either. Okay, I'll look up this word. Well, why that then? It's a lot of dialogue, a lot of dialogue. A lot of sitting on it, and 2 or 3 years down the road, something will come up about it, and it'll remind me. That was your question there. Sometimes it'll be in the margin. Sometimes it's something I've kept on chewing on, and He's going to speak to me about it. He is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. He's the living God. The Holy Spirit is the living God who will make Him known to us. We empty ourselves of our cares, our sin, our disappointments, our pride. We empty ourselves. We ask to be emptied. Then we ask to be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Don't go saying, now what have I done wrong? Do this first. Empty first. Here I am, Lord. There was this, and this, but I'm here to be with you. My sister got into this habit by the night before. She had a coffee pot with one of those clocks on it. Do you have any of those, anybody? And she began to set that, and she set a chair and her stuff, and that got her up. The coffee was ready. She got up at 6. It was her place to be with Jesus, and it became a habit. So place is a big thing, just on the little list of get ready. But this is bigger. This is emptying yourself and saying, Lord, I want to be nigh unto you now. I say you empty yourself first. You ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you say, Lord, you examine my heart. What are you putting your finger on that is sin? I confess that. I agree with you concerning this sin. Please wash me and cleanse me. Then you pray for wisdom, that He will give you His mind in the things you're about to read and understand, so that you have a fresh look at something. It isn't that you're going to master a great deal of material at any given time. Although this is a great book to start the study in, because histories read much faster, and there are a lot of story in it with some really meaty things deep in there, kind of like a walnut shell, and you got to dig it out in little pieces. You're going to do some digging. It will take some time. You're going to read thoughtfully, repeatedly, patiently, selectively. This is saying, you know, who's he talking about now? What does this mean? Where is it? Prayerfully, imaginatively, ask in that cleansing time that your imagination be cleansed. It's very hard to stay on task. And even that the things you're picturing would be accurate. Purposefully, it's all for you or me. It is for the growing and the putting on of flesh and sinew and bone and being conformed to the image of Christ. The Word of God will shape you, make you, work you out. It has much more benefit than physical exercise. If you have to choose between jogging or the Bible's it. Even if you're fat, y'all, I'm telling you the truth. It's more important. It'd be great if you jog too. But I'm just saying, this is really first. And this year, probably many of us, if we raised our hand and said, how often is it first? There wouldn't be many of us that would raise our hand. So it's an attempt to make our approach of Him and our listening of Him first. Lori, why don't you come up?